The Psalms, a rich study going through these writings of the various authors of the Psalms. This particular psalm, Psalm 46, where we pick up from last week. I had intended to go through these last week. I didn't make it. Only made it through Psalm 45. Well, it was meant to be. This psalm and the next two are typically equated with the time of Hezekiah, the king of Israel, during the times you can read about 2 Kings chapter 19. Hezekiah was the man who got, remember, 15 extra years of life because he pleaded with God. Kind of a bad idea, because they were the worst 15 years of his life. And when God said it's time to go, he should have gone. But it proved a point. God used it to illustrate something important. But Hezekiah dealt with the Assyrians. They were the enemy of Israel perpetually, as you know. The Assyrians were brutal people, brutal in battle. If you ever were captive of the Assyrians, it could be a pretty grueling experience. They were just real cruel people. But the Assyrians were always against Israel. And during Hezekiah's reign, there were some amazing things that happened. And we'll recount a couple of those things in our study. But keep that in mind as far as the context of when this is written. And perhaps Hezekiah wrote it. We don't know. It could be a psalm of Hezekiah. But it was to the chief musician for the sons of Korah. Remember, they were singers and songwriters as well, and musicians. But it's a song upon Alamoth. Now, Alamoth means a young woman or soprano, which is interesting, because back then that wasn't the most common thing, to have a woman sing or lead the praise. But this was written for that purpose, so this must have been sung in a high key. I wouldn't try and sing this song. And most of you guys wouldn't either, and some of you gals wouldn't try and sing this song. It's a soprano song, whatever it was written, and we don't have the music, so who knows. But most believe that the song that Martin Luther wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that famous hymn, was taken from this particular psalm, the understanding that he grasped a hold of and wrote that song, that hymn. So you'll see why here in just a minute. But keep in mind, that's what's kind of going on in the context of this. God is going to deliver Israel from the Assyrians during this siege that they're under, and it's a miraculous deliverance, and it's huge in the life of Israel, and there's some important things for us to glean from it as well. God, verse 1, is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is just plain truth, isn't it? He is our refuge and our strength, and a very present help in trouble. God is the strength of our life, and you know, all else fails, but God doesn't. Everything else is going to fail in your life. Everything fails in my life. You know, things will fall apart. People fail you. People fall down, on the job, so to speak. People don't always deliver, but God does. He's faithful, he's true, and he's always there. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. See, if you have faith in things, you might really be disappointed, because what if the sea moves, or the mountains move, or something changes, which things do change. If your faith is locked on to how things have to go, circumstances have to go a certain way, things have to line up a certain way for me to be okay, and things shift, then what happens? Well, I'm not okay. This is what's going on, isn't it, in life? Everybody's life is just being tipped over and messed up, you know, because things change. And, of course, we don't necessarily see, you know, mountains and seas moved out of their place. But we see things in our life moved and changed, and it upsets us enough. It's bad enough when something changes in my life, like a job situation or something like that, right? And so God is faithful not to move mountains, because it would really freak us out. He moves much smaller things and we fall apart. Just imagine if he started moving the oceans around and the mountains around. It would really bother us, don't you think? But if your faith is in God, if your trust is in Him, then you wouldn't be necessarily all that worked up about it in that sense. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You know, even if things started happening to that degree, if your trust and faith was in God, you'd be okay. You'd be solid, unshakable. Now, I want you to note something. He, God, that is the help in all these areas. So the writer of this psalm says, God is the strength and refuge of my life. And all these things could happen, but He's still the strength and refuge of my life. It doesn't change it. And I want you to note something, that there is a reason why God will shelter us, protect us, guard us, as a good shepherd does. He shelters us, guys, to strengthen us. He does not just shelter us to protect us and keep us in the state that we're in. This is why God does allow there to be shifting and moving and things happening, because it does do something in us. It causes us to realize that things aren't all that stable, but He is. And the sheltering that He provides for me when things get a little shaky, that sheltering is for my strengthening. It's so that the next time something comes up, the next time something gets shaken, then I will be strengthened. I will be stronger. I will be able then to deal with it. Every time God delivers and pulls me through something, it's for that purpose. He's strengthening. He's growing me so that the next trial that comes, the next issue that comes, whatever it might be, I'm stronger for it. And you know this is true, whether you like it or not, whether we admit it or not, we know that that's so, don't we? After a hard trial, a hard thing that you go through, you realize, wow, that was tough, but I'm stronger for it. Imagine that. Well, it's like God knew what He was doing all along. And you're sheltered for strengthening. And He says now in verse 4, switching from this turmoil, He says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make me glad, the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now this reminds me, maybe you, of Ezekiel chapter 47, where Ezekiel sees a river coming out of the sanctuary of God. Of course, it's the future, the kingdom, if you would, but I like that illustration. There's this river coming out of the throne, so to speak, out of the sanctuary, out of the place where God's dwelling. And that river, Ezekiel tells us, is for a purpose. And of course, there's trees growing on either side, and you can read that whole account. But the interesting thing about the river is that Ezekiel is taken by a man with a measuring rod, and they measure the length of the river, and they measure 1,000 cubits, and then they get in the river. And the man tells Ezekiel, stand in there. And he stands in there, and what happens? Well, it's up to his ankles, remember, if you've read this. It's a great illustration. So then they go another 1,000, and he says, now get in again. And so he gets in, and it's up to his knees, the water is, in the river. And so they, okay, let's do that again. It's another 1,000. And then what? Well, he gets in, and it's up to his waist. And then finally, they go another 1,000, and he says, now get in. And it's over his head. The river's over his head. And there's a great picture here that the things that God wants to bring you through, this refuge and strength that He is for you and me, is so that He can take you now into the river, the streams, whereof there's gladness. He's making you glad in the streams, but it generally will come on the heels of something that He's brought you through. And in the stream is a great picture, because stepping in up to your ankles, it's like walking with the Lord for a distance, right? The 1,000 cubits. Walking for a distance, and then you step into where the Lord is working, and you're up to your ankles. So you're in, so to speak. You're in the body of Christ, you're saved, but you're only ankle deep. I find that this is where a lot of Christians just stay. They stay ankle deep. Oh, they're in there, they're saved, but, you know, the water's only up to the ankles, if you would. And then the next step, the next phase is go the next 1,000 and get in again. And what? You're up to your knees. Well, this is, of course, prayer, intercession starts happening on your knees, doesn't it? That's what we always refer to as getting on our knees. We pray. All of a sudden, you've gone deeper. You go further with the Lord. You can get into your knees, so to speak. You're on your knees praying for others, praying for ministries, praying for people. You know, you've kind of gotten engaged a bit more in this thing, right? And then you go another 1,000, and then what? Well, you step in and you're up to your waist. This speaks of reproduction. You're actually starting to reproduce or multiply, basically. By witnessing, you know, you're not just praying for people, you're witnessing to people. And you're bringing people to the Lord. You're actually starting to bring about a fruitfulness in your life. That's great. But then the next phase of this thing is you go a little further down the line, and then you get in the river and it's over your head. Now, this is the best place to be. You're just way over your head. You know, you've stepped into the water, the river, and you are just floating along. It just takes you. You're not in control, basically, anymore of this thing. See, as long as I'm up to my waist even, I can still touch bottom and I can hold firm. But when I'm in as deep as that next step, I'm carried away, you know. And that's what really people that are fired up about Jesus are considered to be. You're just getting carried away with this thing. You hear that probably from family, friends. You start talking about the Lord too much. They go, okay, don't get carried away. Well, I am. Sorry, I'm getting carried away. I'm over my head. I'm just going. You know, the Lord's just taking me where he wants. That's the beauty of that. And the streams of water that the Lord wants to take us into, guys, always seem to come after we've gone through this difficult thing. He shelters us, protects us for our strengthening, and then allows us to go further and deeper. But keep in mind, you can go as deep as you want. You can go ankle deep. You can go knee deep, you can go waist deep, or you can go over your head. God's not going to force the issue. And again, that's why I say many Christians are up to their ankles. They're in the water, but that's about it. Some are praying, some are on their knees a lot. Some are actually engaged enough to be multiplying, being fruitful, getting others saved, bringing others to salvation and so forth. And then there's some that are just over their head, you know. When I first heard that, I thought, I want that. I want to be over my head, you know. I want to just be carried away. I want to get carried away with Christ. I don't want to just kind of have control over this thing in my own terms, in my own way. I want God to have control. So this is the thing. The river of streams makes glad the heart. You and me are glad when we are in that river, we're carried away. The city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. This is where God really is seen, moves. You can experience and know the power of God when you're in that place. That's where he hangs out, so to speak. He is in the moving of his current, of the stream, so to speak. And how is it that I can get into that? You got to jump in the water. You got to get in. See, I can feel the current on my ankles. I can feel the current on my knees. But if I want to go with the current, I'm over my head. That's the idea. God is in the midst of her. That is the holy city, the tabernacle of the Most High. She shall not be moved. That is the dwelling of God. God shall help her, and that right early. Sounds like a southern phrase, doesn't it? God's going to help her, and that right early. Got a little Beverly Hillbillies twang to it. But that's what God promises. He says, look, when you are in this place, and again, keep the context here, flowing with God's plan and purposes, then you don't have to worry. You're not going to be moved. God's going to help whenever there's need for help, and he'll do it right early. That's a promise. When is that a promise? When I'm in the flow of what God wants me to be in flowing with. When I'm in his kind of plan and moving in his purposes, that's when there's just this great promise that he's into it, so he will come through for it. Now watch this. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. the Lord of hosts is with us. Now, Hezekiah was dealing with the Assyrians. And in the reality of 2 Kings chapter 19, there was a problem. The Assyrians far, far outnumbered the children of Israel, and there was a real issue to contend with. You can, again, read that story if you want to, but here's what's going on. The Lord of hosts is with us. The psalmist says, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And then watch this. Now come and behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. Now, all of a sudden, there's this amazing victory, and I need you to just listen to what happened in the reference here that's being kind of pointed to. Verse 35 of or 2 Kings chapter 19, where Hezekiah is dealing with the Assyrians. It came to pass, verse 35, that night, this is when the Assyrians were camped against Israel, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 when they arose early in the morning. Behold, they were all dead corpses. The angel of the Lord came that night without the children of Israel having to raise a sword, without having to go to battle at all, without doing anything. 185,000 Assyrians were wiped out that night by the Lord, and right early. It was in the morning. By the time the sun rose, right early, the enemy was defeated, completely wiped out. It's a great, great victory for God. People didn't do anything. People say, well, Israel was really victorious. Well, God was. If you read that story, you'll realize the children of Israel were pretty scared. They didn't know what to do. God did. You know, they didn't have a clue how to wipe out the Assyrians, but God knew how. He sent an angel. Now, I always look at that and go, you know, you don't want to mess with angels. One angel takes on 185,000 men in one night. I'm good with that. You know, I'm with the angels. I'm glad they're ministering spirits for the saints, you know, and not against the saints. Now, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. So, if that's what the Lord can do, now keep in mind what is being said here. This is great. And some of us need to hear this particular part tonight. That's what the Lord can do. You just flow with what the Lord's doing. You just get into whatever the Lord has for your life. Get in. If you want to be over your head, be over your head. That's the best place to be. But flow with that, and you will find out that God is victorious in your life. But here's the thing, and this is what I've noticed in my own life. The more I have a foothold in the sand, in the riverbed, the less victorious I seem to be. I don't know about you. But my foothold indicates, it pictures for me, my own stability. Dig my little silly toes into the sand and hold on. You know, I'm not going with the current. I'm in the water, but I'm not moving with the current. Well, the victorious life really comes to the greatest fulfillment when I let go. When I just let go, get my feet, you know. And so, the psalmist says, so because he is the one that defeated the enemy, be still, verse 10, and know that I am God. Now, that phrase, be still, literally means get your hands off. So he's not just saying be still like, hey, why don't you just be quiet and realize that God is who he is. Well, that's fine, but he really means get your hands off the situation. And know that God is in control. Be still and know that I'm God. Get your hands off of it and let me handle it, God says. And this is just true, isn't it? Do you know how to handle life? I don't. I tried to handle life. I wrecked my life. I wrecked my whole existence. I was a mess, right? Why? Because I tried to handle it. And whenever I try to handle life, I ruin things. And God showed me years ago, folks, you aren't supposed to handle it. I didn't make you. I didn't build you to handle it. I'll handle it, God said. You get your hands off of it. You take your hands off and let me have it, and we'll get somewhere. But you need to be still, or take your hands off and know that I am God. Because he says, I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And he proved it. So what did Israel do to get that exaltation before the throne of God? Well, not a whole lot. God is the one that defeated the 185,000 Assyrians. He says, you take your hands off it. I'll be exalted. Don't worry. I'll be exalted in the heavens. I'll be exalted with my enemies on the earth. Don't worry about that. But you need to flow with what I'm doing in your life, the Lord would say to us. And let me handle those things. There's a day of freedom for each of us when we realize that, you know what? I'm not supposed to handle this. I'm not supposed to handle it. He's supposed to handle it. I'm supposed to let go of it. And just trust him, you know, to deal with it. And the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think about that. Ponder that, he says. This is great. Now, same context here. The next two psalms are in the same time frame, dealing with the same issue, as you'll see. The victory that God wrought over the Assyrians for Hezekiah and the people of Israel. Now, watch this. This is great because this whole psalm, Psalm 47, very short one, it is the fulfillment of verse 10 of chapter 46. It is the fulfillment of be still and know that I am God. What should we do then? Get your hands off of it and clap your hands. Don't try and handle the thing. Get your hands off of it and start praising God. Remember the story of Jehoshaphat. How he just praised God with the people, sent out the praisers. He didn't fight that battle either, remember? He got his hands off of it and let the praisers sing the songs, and the enemy just got all confounded, wiped himself out. Same kind of issue here, but clap your hands, O you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Hey, just start praising him for the victory. Well, wait a minute, I haven't experienced victory yet. Sure you have. God's victory is sure. Whether you've seen it practically yet or not in your life, make no mistake, it's a done deal. You and me are victorious. We don't fight for victory, folks. We fight from victory. We have been victorious through Christ. It's over. It's done. So now all we're doing is moving into these little skirmishes with the enemy. But make no mistake, the victory's already been had. Now, if you really have that attitude, you'll go into situations with a whole different attitude, a whole different mindset. I'm already victorious. This thing's already been won. It's already done. Well, how come it doesn't feel like it? I don't think you're in the river all the way. How come it doesn't seem like it? I think you need to get over your head. Take your toes out of the sand. You know, get your hands off. These are the instructions here. And start praising God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible or awful or awesome, we would say. I like awesome better than terrible. It doesn't sound exactly attractive, but it's true. God is terrifying to the enemy, isn't he? You don't think the enemy is terrified of God? Sure he is. God is terrible. He's an awful enemy to have if he's your enemy. He's a great God if you're his child. But it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're not his. So you should be shouting, because he is a great king over all the earth. Verse 3, he shall subdue the people under us and all the nations under our feet. Hey, that's going to happen. But the assurance, the promise is already done. It's already had. So fear not. He says, he shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob who he loved. Now, I want you to read that with just an open heart. He shall choose our inheritance for us. He will choose it, not me. I used to think that heaven was like, let's make a deal when I was a kid, you know. Can I have door number one, door number two, door number three? Which one can I have? You know, well, you don't get to choose. God will choose your inheritance for you. And some people say, whoa, wait a minute. I don't know if I kind of wanted to choose my own inheritance. dummy. We're not supposed to choose our own inheritance. We would choose the wrong thing. We would choose inferior things. And this is true in this life. Listen carefully. We choose inferior things to what God would choose for us. You should let God choose what you get, what you have. Oh, I'm thinking I better choose because so far I haven't got what I want. You've got what you've got. And people say, well, yeah, but I don't think God had anything to do with that. Better think again. People say, well, I like that guy on TV. He tells me I'm supposed to be rich. I like that kind of thinking. I like that kind of doctrine. Well, good luck with that. But here's the thing. If you were supposed to be rich, you'd be rich. If God wanted you to be rich, you'd be wealthy. If you're not wealthy, guess what? Some people would be dummies if they were wealthy. They'd be silly if they were wealthy. I would. That's why God doesn't let me be wealthy. And it's okay. He's choosing my inheritance for me. And it's the right one. When you start settling in on that, you go, okay, fine. Lord, you choose. Remember Sunday we talked about praying. Lord, do what you want. Remember? Lord, just do what you want. I trust you. You can give me whatever you want to give me. You want to do this? Do it. You want to fix that? Go ahead. You want to make my life this way? Fine. You're God. You know what you're doing. You choose. And the word here says, well, God's going to choose your inheritance. I might as well let him start choosing my life right now. Right? Go ahead, Lord. Choose what you want for me. Give me what you want. For some, that would be a scary thing to say, I think. Because we're not yet ready to give up, perhaps, our lives in whatever context we think we've got to hang on to them. But I'm telling you, folks, I'm telling you what the word says. Get into the water over your head. You will find out it's the best place. It's rich. It's a place of gladness, the word says. So he will choose the inheritance for me. It's fine with me. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our God. Sing praises, he says. Just over and over again. Note that. That verse is great. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our God. Sing praises. So I'm thinking the psalmist wants us to sing praises. What do you think? It's what we do. It's great. People say, why do you sing them praise songs? Because it says so in the Bible. Sing praises. Sing praises. In case you missed it, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Why do you sing praises? Because God is king of all the earth. He's the God of everything. He's big. He's huge. He's giant. He is all that we could ever possibly want and much more that we'll never even comprehend probably in all of eternity. So sing praises with understanding. What does that mean? That means know what you're doing when you praise. You need to think through. Sometimes you just need to stop and think through the words you're singing to the Lord. Sometimes we can get pretty robotic about it. You know, I don't know this song by heart, you know, just sing it around. Well, stop for a second and think about what you're singing. Think about the words. Think about it with understanding so you know what you're saying. Sometimes you need to just maybe pause and think through and maybe pray in what you're saying. Do that with understanding. Don't, in other words, don't make your worship, don't make the praise singing mechanical. It always bothers me when people, when churches, when people in churches, and I mean every single church, when people make worship and praise mechanical, it bothers me. It troubles me. Breaks my heart. Our worship and praise is a reflection of how we feel about God. It just really is. So, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of God, the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Now, continuing on with this thought, that was the right kind of response to what Psalm 46 declared. It was the response of the people. This is what I should do because God is so great, I should praise and so forth. But in Psalm 48, this again, the continuing continuing part of this, he is speaking here in Psalm 48 of the great deliverance that was given to them that night in 2 Kings 19. The great deliverance came from this great perilous time that they were in. You know what the great thing about perilous times is? Do you know how you can always look at a troubling time, a perilous time, which sometimes you go through? It's like, wow, this is perilous. This is terrible. This is tragic. This is heavy. This is hard. What would be good about that? Through great distress comes great deliverance. Through little distress comes little deliverance. When you're going through something great, huge, big, terrible, hard, whatever you want to call it, know this, that what's going to be described here in this psalm is this very truth. That if it's really, really troubling, then the deliverance is going to be great, huge. Have you ever experienced that? You go through something very, very difficult, and yet through it all you realize, wow, God was big in that. He was much bigger than I ever thought he was. He was huge to be able to pull that out like that. Now again, this is referring to 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 through 36. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. The mountain of his holiness, in the city of our God. Now, Jerusalem, folks, is the city that God chose. Jerusalem, that place over there in Israel that's so divided and so full of, you know, all kinds of outrageous things going on in that holy place. There's just junk going on there, fighting and disputing, and, you know, it just is, you know, kind of sickening when you watch it. But here's the thing. Verse 2 says, beautiful for situation, which means literally, it is a beautiful place of elevation. What is? Jerusalem. And still is to this day. I love going to Israel. I love going to Jerusalem. I love that. I love seeing the city of David, and I love seeing Mount Zion. You know, that Temple Mount area. I mean, even though there's nothing there but this profane thing sitting up there, Temple Mount's still there. And this is the place of so much biblical history. This is where Abraham offered Isaac. This is where David bought the threshing floor of Ornan, where he built eventually his son the temple. So much that it represents, and God chose it for David. He's the one that told David, this is the spot. I want you to build here. I want you to worship here. This is the spot. This is the place. This is where you're going to do that. And you look at that and you go, wow. And it is beautiful in its elevation. Every direction you've got to go up to Jerusalem, from any direction that you approach it, right? It's a city on a hill. And it's beautiful in its elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Now, I want you to look at the picture that's going to be painted here. Mount Zion is the place where God dwelt. But for us, guys, and this is how I want you to approach this particular issue with Mount Zion. This is speaking of God's dwelling place, time of the tabernacle. But today, in our covenant, our economy, if you would, we now are the dwelling place of God. Do you understand that? He indwells us. He lives in us. And so God's dwelling place is pictured here, which I want you to look at as your temple, as Paul would put it. Don't you know, Paul says, that you are the temple of God? And here's the thing. What made Mount Zion beautiful was God's presence there, wasn't it? On the sides of the north, verse 2 says, the city of the great king, you know. And people say, was that David? Well, yeah, but the greater great king, of course, is Jesus. It's his city. But what makes the city great was God's presence. And by the way, for us, what makes this place great is his presence. Without his presence, there's nothing great about any of us. His presence, though, hey, now we're talking. That makes a great person to have God's life living in them. It's God's presence in us. That's the deal. Now, this place was safe. Mount Zion. It was a safe spot. God protected it. It was on a hill. It was a natural fortress because of that. But it was safe, again, because of God's presence. Same with you and me. What makes you safe? What keeps us safe? His presence. That's the safety of my life, at least, is God's presence. And God is known, verse 3, in her palaces for a refuge. That's what it's known for. Jerusalem was known for the place where God dwelt and was worshipped there. And your little Mount Zion, your little temple, you should be known for the place where God is worshipped. When people encounter us, they should go, hey, you're safe and you have a presence about you and you really are a place where God is exalted and worshipped and praised, just like that place was. Any place where God dwells should be a place like that, shouldn't he? If God's there, he ought to be worshipped. If he's here, he ought to be worshipped. If he's wherever, he ought to be worshipped, whether it's on Mount Zion or in my own life, in my own body. But now, what happened was, and here's the account of the Assyrians. What happened was, verse 3. Now, here's a safe picture. Oh, God dwells there. He's worshipped there. He's exalted there. It's safe there. His presence makes it a great spot, right? But then, verse 3, lo, the kings were assembled, and they passed by together, the kings of Assyria and other kings that wanted to join the Assyrians and wipe this out, wipe this safe place, this wonderful presence of God being worshipped in that place. They wanted to wipe it out. Of course, the enemy is being pictured here, and they seek to rob all that joy that's going on there at Mount Zion. And the enemy, folks, wants to assemble together to rob you, to rob me of the joy of the praising and worshiping of God. And he wants to rob the security and the safety that comes from his presence. It's the same thing. It's an amazing picture. But here's the thing. They saw it, these kings did. They saw the city. They saw the city on a hill. That light shining in the darkness, if you would. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. They hurry away. They came to the city. Now, this is interesting because this is what happened. They came, they saw, they were conquered. That's what happened in a nutshell to the Assyrians. They came, okay, we'll get them. We'll rob their joy. They came, but here's the problem. They saw what they saw, that city, that presence of God. They saw it, and they were just defeated. Here's the thing. If you and me, having the presence of God in us, and again, we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but you've got to get the presence of God, not only within you, but you have to get it out. You have to share that. You have to be a light. You have to be salt. You have to be a witness. You have to shine forth as the sun, if you would, because the sun's in you. What does that do? Well, when the kings of the earth come, they see. They come, they see, and what? They are conquered. Again, the flow of God's will is for us to be witnesses, to be sharing, to be full of the Spirit, all those things. And it's not only so that people will get saved, although that's a great reason. The Lord knows that that's the place for us of fulfillment. And that's where the enemy, folks, is defeated. That's where the victories are had. You know, the safest place in this battle that we're in, and it is a battle, the safest place is on the front lines. I always think about the children of Israel, remember, in the Amalekites. They used to hang back and watch for the stragglers. Remember? Exodus 17, God told Moses, now remember what the Amalekites did to you. When you were crossing the wilderness, the hindmost, the stragglers, the ones that hung in the back, the Amalekites waited in the rocks as the children of Israel and the perhaps 2.5 million people that were in that body of believers walking across the wilderness, and yet the Amalekites waited for the ones that were tired and lagging behind, the weak, the sickly, perhaps, those that were just kind of lagging behind. The Amalekites would run out from the rocks and pick them off and drag them away, take them captive. The worst place to be in the body, in the battle, is in the back. If you're sitting in the back row, don't take offense to that. Notice how few people are in the front row. Isn't this interesting? I mean, it's just interesting to me. People like to be in the back. And sometimes I can see this literally happen. People start moving further and further back, and pretty soon they're out the door. They just disappear sometimes. And I think, huh? What happened? Amalekites? Believe me, there are ites out there of all kinds. Amalekites, Hittites, you know, parasites, you name it. The ites are out there, and what they want to do is pick off stragglers. Does this start to make sense with the river flowing? You're ankle deep. You're game. You're game for the Amalekites, the enemy, the flesh, all those things that would pull you away, pull you. They don't like to swim in the river. Let's put it that way. If you're in the river going along with God's current, you're not easy game. They're not about to dive in God's river to get you. Safest place to be, front lines. Worst place, straggling back behind. And they came and they saw and they marveled, but they were troubled and they hasted away. Verse 5, they were in a hurry. Why? Well, verse 6, fear took hold upon them. They were taken with fear. Why? Well, again, we know the story in 2 Kings 19, because the angel of the Lord came. And fear took hold of them there, and pain as a woman in travail. And thou breakest, the Lord did, he breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. He destroyed there. That picture of a ship being broken on the rocks, just the wind takes the ship and just kind of just hurls it in and just blows it apart. That's the picture here. Meaning there's no fight. You know, if the wind wants to take a little boat and throw it into the rocks, you can't stop it. And the boat can't fight it. It's not going to happen. It's just going to smash. And when God wants to wipe out the enemy, there's no fight there. In other words, Satan doesn't stand up to God and go, don't think so, I'm not going to do it. There's no fight. Have you ever seen in the examples of the Gospels, Jesus running across a demon that fought him? Ever? No. He shows up and they go, okay, what are you going to do to us? We're dead meat. We know that. You know, it's almost comical how menial their strength is compared to God. There's no fight. And he busts up their ships just like a strong wind takes a little boat and just smashes it to bits. No fight in it. This is powerful, folks. This is so powerful. But here's the thing. We have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord, verse 8, the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Now, they have seen, they have heard. Again, these are past tense. They have seen it, they have heard it. You have too. I have too. You've seen, you've heard great things, right, that God's done. And what happens? Well, something else comes up. And then what? Well, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen this time. Why not? Why don't you know what's going to happen this time? You have seen, haven't you? You have heard, haven't you? Is God any less great today than he was in the last issue of life you went through, the last trauma, was he any less God now than he was then? No. But isn't it interesting? I find this is true of myself, and I wrestle with this too. I think we all do. The past tense is okay. Hey, I know he did great things. He's a miracle worker. And I can look at the future, and I can think, heaven, the dwelling place finally, you know, awesome. Well, yeah, that's great there and then, back then is fine. But what about the present? What about right now? What about today? Isn't it funny how we always skirt around today? It's always, boy, you should have seen what the Lord did then. Boy, wait until we get to heaven then. But what about now? Why is now so commonplace for us? Why do we think nothing's going to happen now? It's always relegated to past or future tense. It's a faith issue. See, the past, that's done. Nothing to talk about. It's finished. The Lord did this great thing in my life, or he did that. That's past. Future, don't have to think about that because I don't have any control of the future. I don't have any way of knowing. I just know the promise is there, so I trust that. But what about now? What about today? It's interesting because when you look out at the horizon out here, the furthest out there where the horizon really kind of comes together with the sky and the earth, it's way out there. Isn't that how we often look at the things God can do? Heaven and earth are going to come together when? Way out there. Someday. What about today? What about right now? Miracles of the past, you know, or God's presence in the future. That seems to be our mindset, but there's a big now happening, isn't there? Right now is a good thing. It's not something to be overlooked. And he's going to do great things. He's going to take us to heaven. But there's something that we need to get a hold of, folks. We have a present tense in our life. And God wants to do something presently. He says in verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindnesses, O God, in the midst of thy temple. They have thought about his kindness. They've seen that in the past. But they say, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. My praise of him is according to his name. I believe in God. I believe in the Lord. Therefore, I praise him. It's the idea here. Paul would say, we believe, so we speak. Therefore, we speak about God because we believe in him. So, according to thy name, hey, this is the way it's going to be. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Now, that's true then. It's true now. Right? If anything's true of God back then, if anything's true of God in the future, if anything's true of him at all, it's true right now. Isn't it? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he? Why is this a problem? Because right now requires faith. Right now. Not past faith. It's not future faith. It's present. Right now. This minute. Today. So, let Mount Zion rejoice. And I would just take that personal. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. You know, the deliverance they experienced with the 185,000 Assyrians wiped out, it brought rejoicing and gladness. And it deepened their joy. It deepened the rejoicing. I find this so profoundly true that when my deepest hurts take place in my life, then the deepest rejoicing also takes place. The deepest pain will bring about, in a strange way, I'll grant you, but it'll bring about the deepest rejoicing and gladness of my heart. There's something pure, isn't there, about tragedy, trauma, hardship, heartache. I'm not saying we like it. I'm saying there's something pure about it. I find sometimes when I hear the news about something really terrible happening, something hard happening, I'm like, you know, your heart just breaks. And, you know, I've shared this with you before. People, you know, have issues in church, in life. People, you know, have trauma and tragedies and all the rest. And of course, being in ministry, you hear those things and you need to go deal with those things and be there for people and all the rest. And that's fine. I mean, that's part of what we do in ministry. That's part of who we are as believers. We comfort those that are hurting. You know, we weep with those that weep. We rejoice with them that are rejoicing. But it is extremely painful to go into those situations because you have to hurt unless you're just a robot. You know, unless you just have zero compassion, zero feeling, you go into those situations and you're putting yourself in a place of heartbreak, heart-wrenching, you know. And so here's the deal, and this is something that's just amazing to me. I've never seen believers going through something like that, that was so painful, so difficult, where I didn't see purity, cleansing. There's this washing that's taking place. It's cutting through all the stuff. Doesn't matter. When you deal with somebody that's gone through something very hard, very tragic, you know, you're cutting right through all the facades and all the stuff that you can put up as barriers. And all, it just goes away. There's a profound, pure washing that takes place. And through it all, there's a deepening and a deeper rejoicing comes through it. I remember a guy at Applegate years ago. I'll never forget this. Bill Peck was his name. And Bill lost his 15-year-old daughter. And the next day, he was in church, standing in the congregation, hands raised, praising God, with tears flowing down his face. And that was, I mean, it just, of course, it rocked you. I mean, there's no doubt, but it was, I remember thinking, wow, how's that work? How's that work? Well, he's being deepened. But if you don't think that rejoicing and praising of God was deep, think again. I remember our pastor, John, he lost his 16-year-old daughter. And I remember at that service for Jesse, that John came out and he looked, I mean, he just looked busted up. And the crazy thing was is he was going to do her service. And I thought, how's he going to do that? Well, he went and sat down. And I remember Rick Vesney's buddy of mine at Applegate, got up and led worship for about 20 minutes, praise songs. And after 20 minutes of worship and praise, John got up and led that service with supernatural strength. It wasn't him, but the praising of God, the worshiping of the Lord for those 20, 25 minutes, whatever they were, changed his countenance and deepened his walk, his reality of who God was and all the rest. So whatever it is, they went through something terrible. They went through something difficult. But when God came through, perhaps not the way they thought, certainly they didn't think that he was going to kill 185,000 people. But he came through the way he does, the way he intends to. And when he comes through, the deepening joy and gladness because of his judgments, because of the way he judged it to be so. He did it the way he needs to do it. And when he does, we can just say amen. Or you can fight it. Or you can get bitter. You can get mad. Get upset. You can live the rest of your days in a perpetual pool of pity if you want to. But God says, look, I do things the way I need to do them. And it's for your deepening. And it's for the rejoicing and gladness of your heart to be real and to be strengthened and to be deepened. And he says, this is how I do it. And so he says, walk about Zion and go around about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Mark the strength that is the dwelling of God. This is the place, the dwelling. What's being said here? Well, after it's all said and done, go around now and mark. Take note of every part of your being that has been a bulwark now. It's a strength. It's a strong tower. It is now the strength that you can tell the next generation about. So what? I'm going to go through hard things just so I can tell somebody else that's following? Partly. Or you're going to go through something difficult and not tell somebody who's following. This is an instruction to walk about Zion, the dwelling place of God. After all said and done, walk about, go around, you know, take a look at the towers, mark you well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, see how strong. And people say, well, I don't know if I could get through this. Well, you get through things. How? Sometimes it's miraculous. Sometimes it's supernatural. Sometimes it just is plain hard. But through it all, you're a palace, you're a bulwark, you're a strong tower. Tell the generation following, for this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. He will be there right up to death's door, and then he'll meet you on the other side. That's the idea here. You go right up to death, open the door, and guess who's standing there? Oh, the Lord. But guess who was with you when he went up to the door? He was. He guides you to the door. Come on. And then he opens the door, and he's on the other side. Hi. Well, fancy meeting you here, see. Never have to be without him. Not even a split second. Just, boom, there he is. He takes you there. And this is just key, guys, because what he's saying here is that he delivered them from sure death of the Assyrians. But the Assyrians weren't going to take their life. The Assyrians weren't going to take the lives of those people. Why? Because God intervened. He steps in. He delivers. Now he will take them to death's door himself. What does that mean? Well, nobody's taken anybody away from God that belongs to him. Paul says, what can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Can height or depth or principalities or powers or whoever, enemies, can anything separate? No, nothing. So through all the issues and trials and all the stuff, it's not a matter of, hey, did I make it, even though that's important. But I want you to hear what's being said here in the tone of this particular psalm. It's not, hey, did I make it? Did I, am I saved from this issue of life? Well, that's not the big picture. The big picture is, did God get exalted through it? The bigger picture is, did he get praised? Did I tell the next generation? Did I share that wonderful reality of strength and deepening that he did in me? It's not, folks, did I make it? Although, again, I understand that's an important aspect. But once you've pretty much settled that issue, okay, I made it. I'm not there yet. We're not in heaven yet, but I made it. How do you know you made it? Because I have the assurance of his spirit, and I know that I'm going to heaven. So once I've settled that issue, now let's get on with it. Let's get on with telling the next generation. Let's get on with walking about and seeing the strength that God does in these hard, difficult times so that he gets praised, see? Because we don't rightly thank him unless he is praised and exalted. We don't rightly see the big picture until he's praised and exalted. When? Whenever. Difficulty, after the difficulty, before the difficulty, whenever it's going on, whatever's going on, whenever this is happening or that, it's praise and exaltation for God that's the important part. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about, you know, we are pressured on every side, but we're not crushed. We feel the weight of life, but we're not in despair. We know things are hard, but we're okay. Because Paul understood something. He wasn't his own anymore. And this is just a key for me. There's nothing lost if it wasn't mine. Paul had that understanding pretty firmly rooted in his heart. Hey, if my life is Christ's, if everything belongs to him, then how can I lose anything? It's not mine. It's not mine, it's his. That is perhaps the most important element right there for us. And I think Paul would reiterate that, but the psalmist again declares that I know I'm delivered. I know I'm going to make it. I know that it's done deal. And you know that you're delivered. You know that there's a deliverance in your life from whatever it might be, whether it's specifically a tragedy or a trial, or whether it's just you realize that you're delivered from life, period. You know that that's true, as the psalmist declares, when you're praising and exalting God. I know this is a tough word, but not when it's determined by the circumstance or situation you're in. When he does this, then I'll praise him. When he finishes that, then I'll exalt him. Don't feel like exalting him now. Don't feel like praising him now. Tough. He needs to be praised and worshiped and exalted. You perhaps aren't realizing or aren't accepting the fact that you have been delivered, that it is a done deal, that the enemy has been conquered, victory has been won. If you know that, you'll be praising God, regardless of what's happening. Don't put conditions on your praise. Don't put conditions on exalting him. Make sure, folks, you understand this well, that he is worthy of praise, period. Now, I'm not going to wait until he does another thing for me before I praise his name, you see. And I know that I've experienced that heart change when I start praising him in the midst. We sing that song, I praise you in the storm, and I will lift my hands. See, because you are who you are, no matter where I am, right? Doesn't matter what's going on in my life. You're God. And I'll praise you, even if it's a storm I'm going through. Even if I'm getting beaten down to the ground, I'm going to praise you anyway. I love that story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. You know, there they are in the dungeon, beaten up, backs bloody, laying there in the stocks, you know, down in that deep, dark place. And yet, they're sitting there praising God. Now, I look at that and I wonder, so how many of us would be really doing that? Or would we be hollering and yelling for help and being mad at God maybe? I think I'll withhold my praises, Lord, until you get me out of these stocks and out of this dungeon. Hello? Are we communicating? You see, that's how most of us will act sometimes. And God's not worthy of that. But I'll tell you something. Paul and Silas were already delivered. You know when they really saw it? When they praised and worshiped God in the midst of what they perhaps were going to be delivered from but didn't see it yet. So they praised God anyway. And what happened? Well, God shook the earth, broke the chains from off their bodies and everybody else's that was in proximity to them. But they didn't wait before they praised God for those chains to come off. They praised him while they were still on. Paul and Silas were delivered way before those chains came off. That's what God wants for us. Freedom. Even though we might feel the pressure, we're free. Outwardly, things stink sometimes. Inwardly, hey, delivered. God loves me. He's taking me home. Hey, whatever. Lord, I'm just going to pray this. Do whatever you want to do. Chains coming off? Great. Do I have a prison ministry now? Okay. Whatever you want. It's tough. It's tough when you're ankle deep. It really is. Dive in the water. Yeah, I'm out of control. I'm way over my head. I'm out of control. That's good. That's a good place to be. Let God take you where he wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your saving grace, your mercy, and your kindness. As we worship and go to the table tonight, we pray for your Spirit to just minister to us this truth and meet us at the table where we will just acknowledge that we need you. We remember our salvation. We remember that you have delivered us from the biggest problem we ever had. That is our sin. We're saved. And now, Lord, may we faithfully worship and praise you because you are worthy. You will be worthy when this issue of life is over. You were worthy back when. But you are certainly worthy now, regardless of what's happening. We just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.